Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches from John chapter 20 with a message called, They Shall Never Perish. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, verses 26 to 31. The Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 26. This is the word of God to us this morning. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told them, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And Jesus did many miracles and miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, and this is our key verse this morning, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. In his name. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word. Thank you. This verse this morning reads, But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now the Apostle John has similar things to say in his first epistle of John. In the fifth chapter, in the 13th verse, we read in the first epistle of John, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, John wrote both of these verses for different occasions, but they belong together in their single sentiment. In the gospel, the verse teaches us that the object for which the gospel, according to John, was written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. In the text of his epistle, John writes the reason for the first epistle, and he says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The gospel was written that we may have life, that we may have life. And the first epistle of John was written that we may know, that we might know that we have life. And taking up both of those thoughts from both of those locations in the New Testament this morning would consume more time than we have allotted to give, even if we all agreed to give up lunch in order that we could expand this, but I don't think I'm going to take a vote on that. Life eternal through believing is the subject of the gospel according to John. And here we find that expression life or eternal life about 80 times in the gospel. And we find that expression believe about 40 times in the gospel. So you have to conclude that those thoughts are very important to John as he's inspired by God's Holy Spirit in the revelation of God. And in that same gospel, there's not a single instance of the use of the word repent. Not a single time. Now you'll find that word believe. The word believe, and notice how explicitly the apostle puts this whole matter. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's not often that those three words that appear in that verse, Christ, Jesus, Son of God, come together. But they're here specifically placed for a purpose. Jesus is the human name that's ascribed to God's Son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, was told of Joseph before Christ's birth. Christ means anointed and is the Savior's messianic name. That is to say, it's his name as the Messiah. And the Son of God is the Savior's divine name. And so we have here the three great titles, Jesus, the human, Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, the divine title given to him. And these things are written that you might know that Jesus, the child, was Christ, the anointed Messiah, and that both represent the Son of God. Now again, the Bible is kind of an encyclopedia and a lexicon combined together. That is to say, it gives universal information as an encyclopedia about the subject of eternal life, and it defines the terms that are used, the lexicon, the terms that are used. Now, every case in which eternal life is referred to in John's gospel adds to what goes before it. It builds on itself. There's a message that John is giving us through the use of that term. In other words, each mention of eternal life brings with it more complete understanding of what Christ has done for us. So you have to read on in John to find the full message. So this first reference to life in this gospel narrative is found in the fourth verse of the first chapter in John. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Life was the light of men. Now, why should the life in Jesus Christ be represented here to us under this figure of light? What's so important about light that he has to begin this understanding of life in Christ that way? If John is helping us to build an understanding of eternal life in Christ, why start with that term light? Well, because the first approach to Jesus Christ, to a human soul, as the life found in God, is in his life-giving power. To show you that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, that you're condemned by the law and need to be reconciled and forgiven, that hell opens beneath your feet, and that you certainly will fail in eternal life, but be put to eternal death if you are not renewed by the power of God. To show your need and your supply, your need and your divine provision, he cannot give life until he has given light. He cannot give life until you are able to honestly examine yourself, and whether you get life will depend upon whether or not you follow the light, whether you open your heart to the incoming of the light and turn from your sin to your Savior. Now, the next reference to life in the gospel is found in the third chapter, in verses 14 through 16. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the first time we read that term, everlasting life or eternal life, and it's found twice. And now something important is added to what was previously mentioned. But let's stop and ask, why is this eternal life and not immortal life? Did you ever wonder? Why are we told it's eternal life and that is not interchangeable with immortal life in any way? Why should not God have said that whosoever believes in Christ should have immortal life? Immortal life, that is to say, live forever. Because eternal life is more than immortal life. Because eternal life has no beginning and no end. If I am a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, I inherit all the past of God, as well as all the future of God. And when God has a child born to him and his family by faith in Jesus Christ, the child does not start with the present moment of birth to enjoy a future that shall be blessed. God enriches that new heir of glory by all that there is in the glorious past of his eternal existence. You have God for your father, and all of God's past is your past. Now, as a matter of explanation, there's a big difference between eternal life that has no beginning or end and incarnation of the soul that has many lives. There's no end to the deceit of Satan or those who are prepared to lead others into Satan's lies. Now, this afternoon, after lunch, you can join others right here in Chestnut Hill in figuratively burning the pages of Scripture while a so-called expert expounds upon the claims from her book entitled Bringing Your Soul, it should perhaps be plural, to Light. To make matters worse, the venue for the discussion is in one of our local churches here in Chestnut Hill. And here we are as a church walking the sidewalks of Chestnut Hill, asking God to bring truth and salvation to lost souls, and at the same time, one of our own churches is dispensing evil from truth. Now, different title, perhaps, of her book would make all the difference if it were retitled, Bringing Your Soul into the Light, expounding on all of the truth of life, as John has for us here in his gospel. But we continue. In the fourth chapter, we find that beautiful narrative about the woman at the well. It says, if you knew the gift of God who he is, that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Christ says, moreover, to this woman at the well, the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life, everlasting life. Water from earthly springs has no such property as that. If I'm thirsty, I drink water, and shortly my thirst returns, and I must have that quenching of my thirst once again, renewed. But Jesus says, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well or a spring of water springing up into everlasting life. Now notice the progress of thought. A drink, a spring, a stream. I thirst, I come to Christ, and I ask for living water. It's given to me in a golden vessel of his grace. I take a drink, and suddenly my thirst is quenched. But not only that, the water has the power in me like that of a seed from put forth into the earth. And that seed grows into a plant, and the plant bears other seeds like the first seed. And this water which enters into me is to quench my thirst. And it becomes in me a spring like the source from which that water comes. And out from that spring runs a stream like the stream that came forth from that original spring. And so every soul that is enabled to drink in Christ Jesus is made a partaker of the Holy Spirit and the nature of God himself. And life within that soul becomes a springing well, and out from that springing well runs a flowing stream, a stream of living water and living testimony unto the Lord Jesus. Now in the fifth chapter and the 24th verse, this life is presented as the secret both of resurrection of the soul and of the resurrection of the body. And it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, or as the NIV interprets it, I tell you the truth. It's the same thing. Verily is used 24 times in this gospel and always prefaces the most important statements which Jesus Christ is making. I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, whosoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, it says. He's crossed over from death to life. We've had all of that before, but He adds, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. We've already learned that eternal life is the present possession of the believer. But in other words, that we do not mistake our Lord's meaning, he uses another form of expression, which is more explicit. It's more clear, more convincing, if possible, than what preceded it. And here it is, that Greek word krisis. Krisis, that is the word for judgment, but it's a particular kind of judgment. It's especially end time judgment. And it should be translated that way. Shall not come into judgment, into end time judgment. I understand by that a believing soul shall never come into the judgment of that great white throne of judgment that Scripture describes in Revelation. But hundreds of Christians, maybe even thousands of Christian people, never seem to have risen to the heights where they see their own privileges in Christ. It is a common thing that believers that stand in fear of the judgment to come. They ask themselves, how shall I confront God at that great white throne of judgment? And the answer is, you're never going to confront him there. As a believer, you will not stand to be confronted at the white throne of judgment. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, your sins were judged in him. In him. He undertook your penalty in his own precious self. Now, if Christ has been judged for my sins, how can I be judged for them also? If Christ has endured the penalty of my sins, how can I endure the penalty of them too? If Jesus Christ is my Savior, can my Savior condemn me? But some still want to ask the question, doesn't the Bible say that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Yes, but that judgment seat of Christ is not the same as the great white throne of judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is the Greek word bema. Bema, and the bema in the Greek and in Roman days was a small platform, a low-lying platform that was positioned at the end of the race course, where the judge stood to deliver the prizes to the successful runners in the race. You and I are to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, not as to the question of our salvation, which was already settled for us, but as to the question of our service and its reward, which still remains to be settled, and it will be settled one day. So we shall never come into condemnation, because our salvation is assured to us, that we shall come before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the proper reward for our service, what we do in this life with what God gives us and asks us to do, and to take our places in his kingdom according to the use of those talents spoken of in the New Testament, which was money, or responsibilities which he has committed to us. But if this precious gospel teaches anything, it is that if a man believes in Christ, he has passed from death unto life. He can never therefore come into death, neither can the question ever be raised as to whether he shall come into life, because he already is in life. He already has life, so he cannot come into condemnation. Now, notice still further, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now, future tense and present, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear and shall live. Marvel not at this, he says, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, and that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, let's not confuse these two passages of Scripture. The former tells us that the hour is coming And now, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, nothing is said about them being in the graves. There's nothing said there about being in the graves. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, that they shall that they that hear shall live, and only they that hear shall live. The statement has nothing to do with the resurrection of the body. It has to do with humanity as dead in trespasses and in sin. The voice of the Son of God goes forth proclaiming the good news of saving grace, and those that being dead in trespasses and in sin hear that voice, are raised from the death of their sins and their condemnation. Nothing about dead in the grave. The other passage of Scripture, which follows, adds, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." That additional thought put before us is that if Christ Jesus becomes life to you from the dead, so that your soul is raised from death in sin by the hearing of his voice, then your body also, if it sleeps in the grave, shall hear his voice and come forth to the resurrection of life. That is to say, the Holy Spirit that becomes an inhabitant in you when you believe in Jesus and grants you an immediate resurrection of the soul in the image of God, and also becomes the secret of the resurrection of your body out of the corruption of the grave. Well, let's go over the 8th chapter and 12th verse quickly, where Jesus says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In the first reference in that first chapter, the 4th verse, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He's presented as the light of everybody, even of the sinner who does not accept him as Savior. And all he knows about his sin and his salvation comes from the light that shines upon him, even though he may refuse to believe and be saved. The light still shines upon all this world and all of God's creation. But here we are taught that having had the light shed abroad around us, that sunlight, he that follows that light shall have light in him. The reference, I think, is undoubtedly to the pillar of cloud and fire in the Old Testament. When the evening hours of the Feast of Tabernacle, they lit up those great candelabra that stood in the court of the women and flashed their radiance all over the city of Jerusalem. In that ceremony, they celebrated and commemorated the pillar and the cloud of fire that accompanied Israel through that weary path of theirs in their desert journey. And when the tents were pitched, this pillar came down and stood over the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. And so our blessed Lord said to us, if you follow the light as they followed the pillar of cloud, then shall the same pillar of cloud come down and enter your heart, so that you may follow the light and have it in your own soul. In the 10th chapter, our Lord is teaching that great truth about his sheep, and he says, "And I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And then in the 28th and the 29th verses, he says this, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now I asked myself for many years, what was the meaning of this repetition that we're given there? I gave them eternal life, or I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man snatch out of my hand. Eternal life is not only a present possession, but is an inalienable possession. You ask me whether I believe in the perseverance of the saints. That is to say that the saint must strive to maintain their salvation, or one may drift out of salvation. I tell you, no. No. I have no confidence in the saints and their perseverance, not even in my own. I have no confidence that the saint is substantially strong enough to hold on to their own faith by their own strength through their own process. But I believe in the perseverance of Jesus Christ. The reason why the saints persevere is because Jesus Christ perseveres in the saints. He does the persevering for you. If the Lord should withhold his mighty power from me, I should drop into eternal doom. If he for a moment turned his back on me, what would become of me? Outbreak of sins, outrageous iniquities, a final and fatal apostasy would result. The precious faith is that it is the keeping power of our Lord and his perseverance, which is our hope. Don't ever believe that you can lose your salvation if you have it. Faith in Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And now, as if to make it stronger and mightier in convincing power, he says, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And I pass over now a few chapters to call attention to one more precious thought. In the 17th chapter of John, in the 3rd verse, we read, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The essence of eternal life is found in a personal, practical knowledge of God in Christ. And that is what these wonderful words mean, which were our starting point in our study this morning. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What is his name? A man's name is that which specifically represents his own personality. My name means myself. Your name means yourself. The name of Jesus Christ means him. To have life through his name is to have life through union with him, oneness with him. In his name, you can get no life by using the name of Jesus, nor even by searching the Holy Scriptures, which have no power to give you life apart from the Holy Spirit of life. If you are to have life, it must be by personal union with Jesus Christ. And when you take hold of Jesus Christ and are united to him, you feel the life of God that is in him becoming the life of God in you. Apart from him, we are nothing and can do nothing that leads to eternal life. Joined to him, the very life that is in God is ours. If there are any of you this morning who have not found Christ as your personal Savior, anyone listening or watching on YouTube this morning as this message is presented to you, I pray you turn to him just now. For I call God to witness that with all humility and fidelity, I've preached this saving gospel to you and given you an illustration of the power of this gospel as I've seen it. Not in one life, but in many lives. And may the Lord, out of this worldwide audience through the internet, gather many unsaved souls to himself through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've come before your throne and opened up your word and sought the power of your Holy Spirit to explain it to us, to cause us to change our lives and to draw us nearer to you, we pray also that this message on life and eternal life would be something found by many who have heard, that they might receive by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we here in this community have done. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.